The message, the title of the message this morning, betrays the entire sermon, lays the foundation for the message. I've entitled the message, The Path, Love, Not Discipline. The Path, Love, Not Discipline. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding, I want you to know that discipline is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And in this message, there will be no attempt to reduce your discipline before the Lord. It is not a matter of trying to reduce the discipline, but only to look at the discipline from a proper perspective and in the proper light. And so this message is not against discipline. It's just against the wrong use of discipline and the wrong perspective of discipline. It's a balancing message. In 1 Corinthians 9, 25 and 27, we see how that discipline is essential. And every man that striveth for the mastery, and we should be, is temperate in all things. He's temperate. That means he disciplines himself. He's talking about runners and boxers. And when you run a race, you discipline yourself. You do not eat half a lemon pie before the race. You do not gorge yourself with food and become obese and carry great quantities of flesh along the racetrack with you. You strip yourself from all unnecessary weight. Every bit of weight there must be useful. Weight must be muscle that can bring forth energy into the run. And so there's a disciplining that is necessary in sleep and in other activities and in rest and in exercise. And in verse 27, Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so Paul brings his body into subjection. He keeps it under, keeps the flesh under by walking in the Spirit. And so I would start out by saying that discipline is an essential part of dying to self. It is essential to mortify the deeds of the body, to crucify self, to walk in the Christian life. There is no question about the necessity of discipline, but the path to godliness is love, not discipline. Now, which boy reaches your heart? You've got two boys, we'll say, Eddie and Johnny. Now, Eddie is a rugged disciplinarian. He rises at 4:30 every morning and studies 2 hours before breakfast and going to school. And he cleans his room up fastidiously, and he has everything in place, and he washes the dishes, and he has his hair combed and brushed, and he's going off to school a little extra time in case he runs into trouble, and he disciplines himself rigidly. When he gets home from school, he immediately comes in, changes his clothes, hangs them up, and he comes in and he does his chores for 1 hour, exact to the hour, because he has 1 hour to do per day according to rule, and he's studying. And when the ice cream wagon comes by, cling, ding, 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 he doesn't run off and leave his duty. He is disciplined. He stays right there and he finishes the task you've given him to do. And when it comes time for your birthday, he has it marked. He's a calendar and he's disciplined himself. He got a calendar. Your birthday, he got your present about 3 days ahead of time. He gives it with appropriate call and say, here you are. And but he doesn't really show any love. But he's a rugged disciplinarian. You appreciate the fact of his discipline. In fact, you hold it quite highly, and you think it's very remarkable. And you much appreciate it, but he doesn't show forth much love. But now Johnny, he bounces up in the morning, and he's in, and he got 15 minutes to get dressed and eat and get off to school, and he's running around, like a chicken with his head chopped off, trying to get all these things done, and he forgets half the thing, but he gives Mom a great big hug and kiss before he goes. Even if he is a little late, and she says, hurry, hurry, and he rushes off. And he comes home from school, and he starts to do his chores, and the ice cream wagon dings, and he leaves it, and he's running out. This thing, you're looking, the job's half done, he's down the street eating an ice cream bar, and you call him back, and I'm sorry, and he's busy, and this thing, he's out playing baseball as you look out the window. And he's not a rugged disciplinarian, but And he even forgets when your birthday is. When he finds out, he runs all the way to the store, and he runs back panting, and he's off in the corner saying, "Don't look now," and he's writing in authority, and he hands it to you last moment, but he gives you a great big hug and says, "I love you, you're the best mommy, you're the best daddy in the whole wide world," and when he comes to bedtime, he jumps in your lap and he gives you a big hug and kiss and says, "I love you so much." Which one reaches your heart? The discipline in? The one who's full of discipline, rigid discipline? Admiration, but that isn't the one that reaches your heart. The other one has some faults that Eddie doesn't, but he's got a heart of love. There's something that reaches across to you right there. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. Yes, he appreciates discipline, but that is not where the love is at, as they say. That isn't what reaches across to your Father's heart. It's the love, not the discipline. In Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, for just a moment, he says, people must have more pages in your Bible than I do. I like to read what's on some of those pages sometimes. "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, our Father." Because you're sons, he's given you the Spirit of a son. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son." You're no more a servant, but a son. And so there's the son relationship in heart and spirit we must have. Not that rigid servant. I'm a dutiful servant. But he wants a son, not a disciplined servant. Now, he's not saying he doesn't want a son to be disciplined, but he wants his son to have a heart of a son. Now, discipline can, didn't say it had to be, should not be, but can and often is fraught with grave perils. And we're going to discuss some of these perils this morning. As a matter of fact, some people in this assembly have fallen in to some of these pits. And if you're down there and you look up as you're listening to the sermon, allow the truth to lift you out of that pit and walk in the middle of the road. Peril number one is thinking that discipline is supreme. That discipline is the object. This is the thing. Galatians 3, verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh?" We must never get to a place where we think that the discipline of the flesh is that which will carry us through and that which is the essential important thing. It is having begun in the Spirit. And you know when you began in the Spirit, you did not begin with rigidity in the flesh. It's not the law, it's the Spirit. It's not flesh, it's Spirit. And this must ever be. You worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in rigidity and discipline and truth. Now, the right concept is that Christ is the Savior and discipline is the servant of the Christian. Discipline is not your Savior. Some people are trying to get to heaven on good works. Christ is the Savior. Discipline is the servant. Love is the heart. Discipline is the hand. And the heart is always greater than the hand. Love is greater than discipline. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need a hand because the heart is greater. You do need the hand, but the hand stems from the action of the heart. Your heart is not built up by what you do with your hands, but whether your hand does what's in the heart. Love is first, discipline follows. Not discipline first, building love. Love, humility, faith are more elemental and more indispensable than discipline. The grace of God eclipses discipline by man. Grace is always higher than law. Peril number two is to allow pride to come into your life as the result of your disciplined life. Some people or disciplined. And so discipline has a way of making you feel superior. Now, it is true that you might be superior in discipline, but it does not necessarily hold that you're superior spiritually than someone else who is less disciplined than you. Now, it may be that you are superior spiritually, and that may be one reason why you're disciplining yourself, but it does not necessarily hold to be true. You may be less spiritual than one who is less disciplined. Now, spirituality of heart leads to discipline. All right. But discipline does not lead to spirituality of heart. We need to get it straight. There is a legitimate sense of satisfaction in self-mastery. But when self-mastery leads to self-satisfaction, then it becomes unbalanced. Discipline, looked at in the wrong way, can lead you to disdain the rabble. See, others become the rabble. And you look down your noses at the undisciplined, like, well, the rabble out here that are undisciplined, these undisciplined rabble. Now, I will admit that to a disciplined person, it is disconcerting to see undisciplined people, and it is to me. And I have a certain area of discipline about my time, my study, keeping things picked up, and doing jobs on time and so forth. And it highly concerns me when I see people floating by the appointments, don't meet you on time, don't get it done when they say they're going to get it done, leave stuff all over the floor, walking all over the trousers on the floor and everything else, leaving things out, not doing the work, wasting time. It does bother me, and it will bother any person who's that way. But to allow yourself to get to a frame of mind where you begin to think of them as the rabble and yourself as superior, because you're more fastidious than they are, is a grave mistake and is peril number two. It may lead to Phariseeism. Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Remember, as he prayed in the temple. I thank thee that I am not like these of the masses. And we must avoid that peril. In Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9, Paul said, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Don't have any confidence in your discipline. That is, as far as your spirituality is concerned, because it doesn't mean you're spiritual, it doesn't make you spiritual. It is only a good practical course of action. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, that is a separatist, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, to count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him," and so forth. Now, peril number three is to impose your voluntary actions of discipline upon others as law. And that's quite easy for people to do. As soon as you decide for yourself what course of discipline you're going to take, then it's easy, if you're not careful, to begin taking that and imposing it upon other people. You've got to do that. Nobody made you do it. That was voluntary on your part. You voluntarily came to that decision, which is the right way to do it. You must not grab it out, make it a book of law, and force it into somebody else. Therefore, Charles Wesley fell into pit number three. He started a child's training school at Kingswood Hill, and it failed miserably. He had Charles Wesley and John Wesley and Whitfield had started a holy club. And it was a voluntary thing. And they were rigid with themselves. They really were. They were really too much ascetics. But you can't blame them too much coming out of the culture that they were in. But they had rigidly set themselves to certain tasks. So when he's going to start a boys' school, he just passed on his voluntary. This is a voluntary holy club. But now it became involuntary. They were going to have to follow the rigidity of the discipline that he had decided for himself. And so those boys were up at 4 a.m. every morning. And at 4 a.m., up, dressed, breakfast, and studying, reading, writing, arithmetic, English, French, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, history, geography, chronology, rhetoric, logic, ethics, geometry, algebra, physics, and music. No electives. Pretty rough. No play. Ages 6 through 12, no play. All study, no time for play. Friday, no breakfast, no lunch. Fast till 3 p.m. Christ lovers or monks? Luther said, if anybody should be able to get to heaven by monkery, I was the greatest monk of them all. More monkish than anybody else. I spent all my night time out there with vigilances, self-inflictions, cleaning the hallways, you know, with toothbrushes and with weights and all the things. He said, I monked myself to death. And I had no peace in my heart. This school failed miserably. You can't do it. You can't push your discipline off on somebody else. And if you get some others to go in with you, you know what happens? They become followers of you rather than followers of Christ. You put them under the law. They become rigid, not free. They have a fence of fear rather than a fence of love. This type of action does not lead to a warm, vibrant, joyous, loving soul for Jesus Christ. It leads to a person who fears and trembles before the Almighty, fears to do anything legitimate, fears to satisfy any longing of his own heart, and is trying to live in iron-caged, rigid corridors. Now, this type of discipline often poses as superior, and it promises much, but it leads to the blind alley of asceticism. And asceticism has a pagan origin. But it's a strange thing that down through the course of history, along the lines in almost every age, there have been Christians who have forced themselves into and have tried asceticism as the rigid disciplinary means of Christian life, going off into the caves to live as hermits or to live as disciples under rigid self-imposed laws and people who have tried down through the ages to deny themselves by rigid standards. In fact, over the flagellants in the Reformation, they went from place to place whipping each other, see? Whipped each other all over the place and whipped themselves, constantly whipping, you see, keeping themselves disciplined and under. It's like the pagan does. It's paganism. Revived and brought into Christianity. The old pagans were constantly trying to appease God by whipping themselves and denying themselves, and Catholicism bought it. Can't eat any meat on Friday. What's wrong with eating meat on Friday? All you got to deny yourself. You can't. And on Lent, no this, no nuts, no this, no that, the other thing. Why can't you do that? What's wrong with that? I got to appease God. You do not appease God by setting yourself up rigidly not to do and denying yourself. There's not a scripture in the Bible that ever asks you to do such. If you ever deny yourself, the only thing he tells you to deny is deny yourself things that will hurt you, that are wrong, that drag you down, that are sin. He never said deny yourself right things. Now, how can one discern proper Christian discipline from pagan asceticism? Well, one, asceticism calls attention to itself. Well, proper Christian discipline is not calling attention to yourself. The other is making a, you know, is putting the big signs up and calling attention to, I've done this and this and this is what we do and so forth. It makes a big deal out of it. Well, discipline is it takes it in a normal course of life as a practical way of walking with God. Asceticism leads to ruling on petty objects, petty rules, petty actions, little things. All those little things, they got straining out a gnat. This little thing here, you know, you mustn't do that. You got to do this just right, see. It picks on little dinky things that don't amount to a hill of beans, as they say. Whereas in the Christian life, it deals with the broad principles of Christian living and right conduct. It isn't dealing with little dinky ways you wear your shoes or your hair or little dinky things along the way. Now, this isn't to say that you can do anything you want. It isn't to say that if you're not an ascetic, you can come into church barefooted, you know, and in a swimsuit. It doesn't say that. It just says that little picky things. You look at that and begin to realize that you may be involved in asceticism rather than in proper Christian discipline. Discipline or asceticism despises the good things of life. For the heart of pagan asceticism is this. This is their philosophy. Matter is evil. Life is a misfortune. The body is a shame. And holiness is a denial of the physical. See. And so, with that attitude, some Christians, you know, are about like that. Oh, you can't have anything. That's evil. I mean, if a minister has a nice automobile or a nice home, or if any Christian has nice, you know, silver suits, nice things, goes on a vacation, oh, that's terrible. See, matter is evil. That's paganism. If you're in that trap, that you're in a pagan trap. God made the world. He's not a stingy God. He made it and he says, I'll bless you and make you fat and use it for your... He never did say, deny yourself that which I've made for you to use. He says, use it. Take the fat of the land. Have a plentiful harvest. God has never did tell his people. He never said, David, Solomon, I'm going to see how poor I'm going to make you. Then you'll be a good Christian. No. He blessed them in abundance and made them rich. A lot of Christians don't know that yet. They're still in that ditch. And life is misfortune, say to them. You can never have any fun in life. You can never enjoy yourself or you're condemned. You've always got to be hewing the line. Keep that plow digging. Keep that plow moving. Don't stop. Ever enjoy the flowers along the way that God made. That's a trap. God made for you the flowers to enjoy. He made the green grass for you to lie down in, like he made the sheep lay down in green pastures. He made the things, the handiwork of God, to declare the greatness of God. And God has never put his people under a rigid yoke that you have to be out every moment getting those people in. It's a greater, you're not responsible for them. You have not brought them to that place. It's a greater yoke than you can ever bear. And you know, if you're ever in that place, well, brother, we can't afford any of that time off, just stop and ask yourself, why didn't the Apostle Paul preach, you people, get out, leave your work, trust God to supply your needs, I want every one of you in the full-time ministry. You don't even see one slightest breath of that in any of the epistles of Paul, do you? In fact, Paul, if you're an apostle and trust God, why are you wasting your time making tents? Why aren't you trusting God for your salary? Why aren't you out here winning the lost with that extra time? You might be surprised the answer that he'd give you. People put themselves under a yoke that God never puts them under. The body is a shame. The body is not a shame. There's nothing nasty about the human body. That doesn't mean it's proper to go off and to show it off to everybody. It doesn't mean that at all. But the body itself has no shame to it. Adam and Eve were before each other. There was no shame. God made your body. God does not make evil things. There's nothing wrong with a human being. But people have misused and twisted things so badly that they think everything is nasty and bad, you know, and all of the other things. And holiness is not a denial of the physical. True Christianity uses God's creation with thanksgiving. True Christianity uses God's creation toward spiritual ends. And it may be a vocation toward a spiritual end of rest, too. And the blessing that comes from the creation of God. All of his flowers and the beautiful sunsets and the stars twinkling in the dark sky at night and all of these things that God has made, the majestic mountains and the beautiful glaciers and the rippling brooks, they're all to be enjoyed of the Lord. Not, oh, rippling brook, I have no time to look at you. I've got work to do, see? True Christianity views the creation of God as a blessing, and it uses the creation of God with temperance. Not abstinence, temperance. He didn't lay on his back all day long. No, sir. He used it with temperance. 1 Corinthians 7:31 is my scripture for this. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said, and this was as he was telling, he says, brethren, the time is short. And so he's telling them what to do. In verse 31, he says, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of the world passeth away. He did not say, don't use it. He didn't say, be stingy with it. He just said, don't abuse it. You know what abusing is? Abusing is overusing. Abusing is not full using, it's overusing. He did not say, use just a tiny bit. And if you use more than a tiny bit, you're not abusing it. If you use a full amount, you're not abusing it. Abusing is overuse, more than the necessary, more than you should. In other words, you can abuse the food on the table. He didn't say you have to have just a little bit and get one third full and quit to deny yourself. No, go ahead and fill up. But once you're full, don't keep gorging yourself. See, that's abusing it. And that's true with exercise. Go out and get exercise. But if you got to exercise 9 hours a day, see, like some of these bodybuilders, they become the only reason for living is their body. That's abusing exercise. Paul says bodily exercise profiteth little. He didn't say profiteth nothing. Profiteth little, not nothing. And so we can use the world, but don't abuse it. Use what you need, but don't use more than you need. Don't use more than you need. If you're in first century Palestine and you're walking by and there's some grape juice, you need a little bit, drink a little bit. Don't get drunk on it. Drink a little bit. If you start getting blue and can't think straight and walk, you've abused it. You've abused it. I'm talking about first century Palestine. I'm not advocating that you go and try to change to an abnormal society for you. Now, it's true with everything in life. We need to know how to use and not abuse. Reading the Bible? Wonderful. But if you're reading the Bible 18 hours a day, and lacking sleep, not witnessing, not praying, not learning in Bible college or in Bible studies, not working on the church building, you are abusing the reading of the Word of God. I didn't even hear one amen. Amen, that's right. Oh, can you abuse something like that? Absolutely. If you pray all day long, every day, you're abusing it. One man of God came into a prayer room. He says, get up, stop praying, everybody. Get up, what are you doing? He said, day after day, hour after, all you're doing is praying. Get out and witness. Put legs to your prayers. You can see when people start coming in. You're praying for souls. They can't hear you out there. The prayer says, God, work on hearts. He said, well, I'm working on them, but get out to them now. What are you expecting to do? I'm working on them. Now get out and tell them. See? You can twist anything. Peril number four, allowing discipline to become a tyrant to yourself. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees wanted man made for the Sabbath, you know. Jesus said, no, we didn't make man for the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath for man. Now, the Pharisees allowed discipline to take over their life. Now, the discipline of the Pharisees was good at first. I want you to understand that. Some people think that Pharisees are evil people who did wrong constantly and never had anything good about them. That's not true. The Pharisees started out as holiness people. Pharisee means separatist. They were holy people. They started out in a pious movement when they came back from Babylon because they learned their lesson and did not want the country to go into abuse and God's laws to go into abuse and the country to go back into Babylon again. And so they said, we're going to follow God's rules and live holy. They were good people, not a bad people. But it got away from them. And it became a tyrant until rigidity of the law became everything. They lost the whole spirit. Everything was discipline. Discipline to take over their life. Now, the discipline of the Pharisees was good at first. I want you to understand that. Some people think that Pharisees are evil people who did wrong constantly and never had anything good about them. That's not true. The Pharisees started out as holiness people. Pharisee means separatist. They were holy people. They started out in a pious movement when they came back from Babylon because they learned their lesson and did not want the country to go into abuse and God's laws to go into abuse and the country to go back into Babylon again. And so they said, we're going to follow God's rules and live holy. They were good people, not a bad people. But it got away from them. And it became a tyrant until rigidity of the law became everything. They lost the whole spirit. Everything was discipline. Discipline. There's an old joke that comes from first century Palestine. One man walking along with his head down so he won't look at a woman and have a temptation to lust after her, bangs his head against the wall. But he laughs at another person who shuts his eyes so he won't see temptation and he trips over a rock. It may not be very funny by American standards, but it points to some realities of problems that they have in their day. And they didn't even wear miniskirts. Rigid discipline, see. Now, we admire someone who rises at 5 o'clock in the morning to pray every day. But not when his temperature is 104 degrees. He, bless God, I've said I'm going to do it. Here he is burning up with a fever and his stomach is going, I'm going to get up, pray at 5 o'clock. This is my hour. See? Not when he got home at 3 o'clock in the morning from an all-night prayer meeting. Fell in the bed, worn out, and ring, 5 o'clock, got to get up, 5 o'clock. See? There's some people who are like that, you know? They get home at 4:45 from a prayer meeting. They get up at 5. That's at the time. That's mechanical. This is a true story. There was an evangelist. He fasted every Wednesday and every Friday for years. One day after being out on the evangelistic field for several months from his family, he came home. And he got home just before dinner time. And the wife had a nice, big, hot dinner on the table. And everybody and the children were so excited to hear it all that happened to Daddy, you know, out here, and everything that happened, and to learn. They were so happy to see him. They all hugged him and greeted him, and they all sat excitedly around the table. And the father said the blessing, got up, retired to a bedroom to pray. That was Wednesday. His children were crestfallen. The family were gloomy, you see. The result, now, what was the reason he was fasting for? He was fasting for the benefit of his evangelistic ministry. But he was home eating with his family. He didn't need to fast. He got so trapped in that ditch, you see, that he didn't even know why he was fasting. And you know something? It didn't do him a bit of good either. It doesn't do you one lick of good to fast mechanically. If it isn't for a purpose, and if it doesn't help you, then it is of no value. You don't get any points in heaven, not one. You can fast three times a week all your life, get up to heaven and find not one point in your favor. And it won't necessarily help you spiritually one inch. One tiny bit. You cannot gain favor by God from fasting. You can't get more spiritual from fasting. You can't even get more power from fasting. You can't do anything from not eating. Except get hungry and thinner. Unless it is for a purpose and it gains that purpose. Is there anybody who can say amen to that?
Amen.
That's true. Maybe you don't know it, but it's true. These books by Brother Hall on atomic power through fasting is a lie. I've read the books. I know what he says, and it's not true. It's a lie. I didn't say it's confusion. I said a lie because the way he brings it out is exactly what it is. But discipline can be a trap of pride while others are watching. I mustn't break. See, mustn't break the pattern. People are watching me. See, got to keep my discipline because people are watching. That's not the reason you discipline yourself. Well, one person says, well, I can't go to a doctor. I'm terribly sick. And I don't have the faith that I need for God to heal me. But I mustn't go to a doctor because it might shake some other people up. They might look down on me. I've got to stick out this burning fever. I don't dare go to a doctor. You know what happens? You might lie right there and die. That's right. Because if you don't have faith in God, don't think that God's going to work without faith. You know, discipline will not bring healing. It's faith, not discipline. Now, there are people who start off in faith and end up in discipline. The only reason they don't go to a doctor is discipline. Stubbornness and fear. And no, you'll gain nothing from God for it. And it doesn't even please God. In fact, it isn't a testimony, good testimony for God anyway. And so if you don't get healed and you go on in your miserable condition, you haven't glorified the Lord by hobbling all over the assembly all the time. If you can't get God to take care of it, or you don't have faith in God at least, if you don't have faith in God, don't do it out of fear. I don't want to hear one person in this assembly refusing to go to the doctor, and I'm not pushing doctors at all. I don't want to hear one person refusing to go out of fear that somebody else might judge them. If you don't have faith in God, help yourself. If you've got faith in God, then you'll do that. It has to be from the right principles. It cannot be from the wrong. And I don't want to hear anybody in this assembly ever bawling anybody else out for going to the doctor when they didn't have faith. Because to stay home and you don't have faith doesn't help you any. And your faith won't help them. If they've got faith, don't tear it down by trying to get them to go to the doctor. Encourage them in their faith. But if they don't have it, don't bawl them out for it. And make them stay home without it. Let's don't meddle in one another's lives. It's his faith between him and God. It's his life, it's his actions. And that's all a person can do. We do not teach. I do not teach, don't go to doctors. I don't teach that. I do not teach, go to doctors. I do not tell you what to do. I do not, you have your own, your faith has to be between you and God. My faith won't help you. And my lack of faith, I hope God to God won't hinder you. And so, you've got to do what you can do before the Lord. It's not wrong to go to doctors. It's not wrong to trust God. God is the greater physician. You'll get better results, and you'll get a lot smaller bill, too. But if you can't do it, it is not evil. Doctors are not evil people. They're not wicked. They may be wicked as an individual, but their job is no more wicked than painters or barbers or mechanics or anybody else. They help mankind with skilled knowledge, and it's not perfect knowledge, and they hinder people sometimes because it's like mechanics, they make mistakes. And if you're in their hands, you're in their hands. And the same thing with getting jobs. Getting jobs is not evil. Working is not evil. If God supplies your needs, it's marvelous. More marvelous. And so it is. You have to have things on the right basis for what you do. That's important. Now, one can get trapped in discipline. And boy, my time has gone zipping by, but I'll be through here shortly. He can just batter his way through life and trample over everybody else in the process in his bullheadedness. And we must be careful that our discipline does not trample everybody else in the process. There's something far more important than your own self-made rules and self-schedule, and that's people. There was in the scripture an example of a man who had fallen among thieves, you remember, and was stripped and lay there bleeding, wounded on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And up from Jericho came this priest up towards Jerusalem to help people, and he passed by a man needing help on the other side because his schedule did not allow him time to help because he had to hurry up to go to help, you see. I have a little adage here, a little proverb because of that. I might say, priests running to help the needy should not run by the needy. But I've got another proverb that comes beyond that that says, priests running to help people should not run over people. What would you think if an ambulance rushing to help people ran over people? Some people, because of the discipline areas, they can run over people trying to help people. See? And run over yourself trying to help. Discipline is one of the means or an aid to an end. It is not the end. Discipline is not holiness. Discipline is not a substitute for holiness. Discipline is not the way to holiness. Suffering is not holiness. Holiness comes by surrendering, not by suffering. Holiness is by faith, not by works. Holiness is by God's Spirit, not by our power. Discipline is practical, not spiritual. Discipline can, if not done properly, lead to strain. Love leads to peace. Discipline is necessary. Discipline is biblical. Discipline is commanded by the Word of God. But discipline is the tool, not the path. Discipline is to guide, not to direct. Discipline is to use, not to enslave. Discipline is voluntary, to help, because of love. Discipline is not law to hinder or to lead you to love. The prodigal son's conception of his father's love is that his father allow him to have a disciplined life as a servant, but his father's love accepted him instead as a son. Does that mean he's to have no discipline because he was to be a son and then instead of a servant? No, but he was to be disciplined because he's a son. He was not to discipline himself to become a son. He was a son, he became a son again in his father's eyes by grace and love. Grace coming from love. He did not have to discipline himself to become a son. By love he was a son, by the grace of his father. And then he was to, of course, exercise discipline because he was a son. Now the old covenant is a discipline of law. The new covenant is love and grace of God. And therefore, you obey God. And discipline is for practical efficiency. Discipline is to strengthen the will, which comes because of love. I close with 1 John 4, 7 through 18. I'll give you just a moment to find it. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, notice that, beloved, let us love one another. The title of my message is the path, love, not discipline. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which means covering, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God remaineth, I'm giving you the Greek words, remaineth, meno, in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we remain in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Remain because he's given us, not dwell because he's given us. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God remaineth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that remaineth in love remaineth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we, because of love, not primarily discipline. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Discipline can bring fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The path is love. The fence is discipline. Discipline is because of love. Discipline keeps you from going out of the path. The path is love. Discipline is the practical fence on both sides that reinforces the will that comes because of love. Let's be disciplined. Let's be highly disciplined. Voluntarily, in love, because of love, not aesthetically, not under the law, not rigidly for discipline's sake, but for practical sake. And for that which you will do, being free and not letting it bind you at all. Should not bind you. It should be an aid to you to keep your Christian life more free in the Spirit and walking with God. So, if you have gotten into any one of these pits that I have called perils this morning, let the truth of God free you. And if you don't have a bit of discipline, you're wandering all over the field, put a couple fences of discipline on both sides of the road and walk on the path of love for Jesus Christ. And because you love him, well then, do take steps to see that you walk with God and that you take time for God and time for God's ministry. And if you take time for God and his ministry, that's discipline. Not rigid law, just by reason, because of love, take time to do what's necessary in the reading, the praying, living for God, and do it unto the Lord, and do it every day, and make a practice, make a policy. That's discipline. And discipline need not put you under rigid law if you have the right attitude towards it. If you have the right attitude towards it. I discipline myself to study the Bible every morning at a certain time to get things done. It doesn't put me under the law, under strain. Because I want to do it anyway. I know that I should. It's an aid to me. By making the policy, I'll do it. See? I'll do it. And it should not be a strain on you at all. Amen. Let's stand.